I mentioned last week, we began this study here in Luke chapter 3 about repentance and John the Baptist preaching repentance. And I mentioned the founder or people who are involved with some of these deliverance, well, not ministries, but these addiction programs like Alcoholics Anonymous and those sorts of things. Not that I have anything particular against those sorts of ministries, or I guess they're not ministries, those sorts of programs. But did you know that Bill Wilson, he's the one who founded AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, and in the process of breaking free from alcohol, he became an incessant womanizer and a chain smoker. You know, people praise him for starting this 12-step program, and I agree it has given a lot of people freedom from bondage to alcoholism. But when you study the people who go through that program, generally what happens, this is a generalization, generally what happens is they trade one addiction for another. So they're filling that hole of alcoholism, and like Bill Wilson, who founded it, he fills the hole of alcoholism with sex and nicotine. But that's what we're seeing in Luke chapter 3 tonight, where there's only one thing that can fill that void. And in Luke 3, 1 through 6, remember we saw that being free from sin requires repentance, this 180-degree turn away from the direction you're going and back towards God full bore. It's filling your life with the things of God, and where before you were filling your lives with sinful things. And it's because of this, I'm convinced, that only Christians can truly have that deliverance from sin that so many people in the world are looking for in so many other areas. Yes, non-Christians can gain deliverance from certain areas of their life, and yes, they can repent in that sense and turn around and try and do something else, but if they're not filling it with being filled with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Word of God and fellowship with other believers, that all they're really going to end up doing is trading one addiction for another. True repentance, as John came preaching it, and we saw that in the first six verses of Luke chapter 3, requires both a turn from sin and a turn toward God. Only in that way will the chains of sin be broken. Only in that way can we get off the path to wrath. And that's what we're going to see today from Luke 3, 7 through 14. This idea that if you don't repent, judgment, discipline, wrath will come. All right? So let's just begin right there in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. John is still preaching, and he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So, some people were coming out to John to be baptized by him, but they hadn't repented of anything. They were just coming out to see the show. He was putting on this kind of show. He was the famous preacher of that day, and they wanted to be out there and see what was going on. Maybe some of them wanted to be out there to appear holy. Oh, there's a revival going on out there in the wilderness, out there by the river. Let's go be a part. Let's go do our religious duty and hang out and make everybody think that we are part of this revival as well. John says to them, you haven't repented, here in verse 7. You haven't repented. You just want to appear holy. You just want everybody to think you're righteous. And you're here to get baptized, but that's the height of religious hypocrisy. And he calls them a brood of vipers here, or a nest of vipers, depending on your translation. And that really identifies them, as I indicated last week, with some of the religious rulers of the day. Annas the high priest, specifically here, he was supposed to be this great religious ruler of the day, but he used his power, his authority, to go and whisper in the ears of politicians and other people in authority in order to get what he wanted done and to influence their decisions his way. And so these people are kind of like him. That's what John is saying, associating these people with the brood of vipers. They're like him. They want to appear holy, but they haven't actually admitted any fault or any sin. And so John says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, some of you don't think you're sinners. Why are you coming out to be baptized? Why are you coming out to take part in what's going on out here? Don't think that judgment, that you will be able to escape judgment when all you're doing is living in more hypocrisy. And if you don't think judgment is coming, then you're not ready to turn from sin. And you see, that really is, there's many motivations to turn from sin. One of them, of course, is to be free from something that really is causing havoc or destroying our life, or, you know, certain addictions take all of our money or ruin our marriages or whatever. That's one reason to turn from sin. Another reason is to avoid judgment, avoid divine discipline from God. Sin has consequences, and sin will destroy our life. And that is, in a sense, an aspect of judgment in our life. So there's lots of reasons to avoid sin. But if, like these people here, apparently, you don't believe you're sinning, you don't think you have any sin, then you don't think any consequences are coming your way. And then if you don't think there's any consequences, then you don't see any reason to repent. And that's where many of these Jews were at today. They didn't think they were sinning, and they didn't think that wrath was coming, and yet they came out to be baptized by John in order to appear righteous. So John says, why are you even here? If you don't think you're sinning, then there's no reason to repent, and therefore no reason to be baptized. But since you are here to be baptized, then that means you must have repented from sin. So I think you get the point here of what John is trying to say. He's trying to say, look, people, you're sinners. That's what he's saying to them. They were self-righteous and they didn't even know it. So in verse 8, he goes on to tell them what true repentance looks like. They are there for some sort of false religious experience. And in verse 8, he wants to show them what true repentance looks like. How you know, how he could tell that they hadn't repented of anything. So, and really, the bottom line is that true repentance has fruit. True repentance, there are signs of true repentance. So he says, verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. He's saying, look, before I baptize you, why don't you do some actual repentance? Tell me, and he's kind of saying, tell me and the multitudes here, what pattern of sin you're involved in and what you've done to get rid of it and what in your life you're changing, how you're turning back to God. That sort of fruit. What sort of teachings and actions are going to change in your life? Now remember, we're not talking here about how to get eternal life. I think I made that clear last week as well. John isn't preaching that. He's talking here about wrath that's coming upon the people of Israel, and he's preparing the way for the Messiah. So nothing is being mentioned here about how to receive eternal life or how to know you have eternal life or how to prove you have eternal life. That is not the picture here at all. So I just wanted to make sure you understand that. He's telling them here about escaping this wrath, this judgment, this temporal discipline of God in their life if they continue to live the way they are. And to do that, he's saying, I need to see some fruit of your repentance here. And he goes on then in verse 8 and says, do not begin. Here's where it really gets crucial. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now what... what are they saying? What does he anticipate them saying? He says, repent or wrath is going to come upon you. And so if you're going to repent, I want to see some evidence of it. And they would say, possibly, oh, well, we have Abraham as our father. What? How does that make any sense? Is that any sort of a refutation or a rebuttal or an answer back to what John is saying? What would they be saying by saying, we have Abraham as our father? Well, what they're doing, and we see this sometimes in Jesus' teaching when he talks about them, he brings up this same thing. See, the Jewish people, they believed that as the elect nation of God, as God's chosen nation, as his chosen people, that... And God did choose them. I mean, none of us, I don't believe, have any argument with that. God did choose them and promised that they would be the nation through which the Messiah came and that they would be the nation that would be a light to the Gentiles and so on. But what they deduced from this, or what they decided from this, is that because of this, God needed them. There wasn't anything that God would do to them in judgment or discipline or anything, because they were his chosen nation. In essence, they were better than all the Gentiles. They were better than all the non-elect, unsaved, non-chosen people, in a sense. And therefore, God would never judge them, never judge the Israelites, because, boy, they're descendants from Abraham. They're descendants of God's chosen people. They are God's chosen people. And so God would never send his wrath upon them, because if he did, he wouldn't be able to accomplish his purposes in the world. He wouldn't be able to send the Messiah. So they're kind of saying, hey, we're children of Abraham. He chose us. He elected us to accomplish his will in the world, and he's not going to use anybody else for this. So if he judges us, he'll be stuck. They even believed in essence, and I have a reference for this. Alfred Edersheim writes that they even believed that Abraham sat at the gate of hell, outside hell, of course, but sat at the gate of hell to keep any Israelite from accidentally going there. So if an Israelite for some reason ended up at the gate of hell, Abraham said, no, God, this person doesn't belong here. He's an Israelite. Take him to heaven. So they taught that the merits and of the Israelite forefathers were so good that it covered all the future sins of any Israelite. Somewhat similar to the way the Catholics believe today, where you can, you know, pay some money to have some of the good works of a saint credited to your account. Because they had so many, you know, if you can buy a few for yourself if you're short. So that's kind of how they believed this. Abraham's good works were so good, as well as the other forefathers and patriarchs, they were so good that they covered all of the sins of all future Israelites. And some liberal branches of Judaism, by the way, taught that Jews could sin all they wanted, and it didn't really matter because the goodness of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and so on would cover their sins. So John responds in verse 8 by saying, that's rubbish. Don't stand, number one, on being the elect nation, and number two, on the goodness of Abraham. If God wants to, he's able to raise up children to Abraham out of these very stones. Being the elect nation of God means that God had chosen them to accomplish his purposes in the world. But if they refused to do his will, then he would turn to other people. And again, he wouldn't set them aside so much as his elect nation, because you all know that God will continue to use Israel in the future. And so that's all tied in here as well, but you are all familiar with that. He will accomplish his will. That's John's point. He will accomplish his will however he needs to, even if he has to use rocks. God's will is always accomplished. So be careful about setting yourself up in some proud and arrogant position. So Paul says, and by the way, Paul says much the same thing in Romans chapter 11. He basically says, don't boast about being elect in Christ. Remember, he says, you were grafted in. He's talking to the Gentiles. You were grafted in because other branches were cut off. And if the natural branches are cut off, then you, Gentiles, can be cut off too. Again, not about eternal life, but about God's purposes in history. So John and Paul are basically saying the same thing. Don't become proud. Don't become haughty of your position. God wants to accomplish his will in and through you. But if you refuse, well, he'll turn to somebody else. He can graft in new branches if he wants to, if he has to. So John summarizes his point in verse 9. With this picture of a tree being cut down and then thrown into a fire. And this picture, he tells us, is that failure to repent brings this judgment. So look at verse 9. He says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Of course, one of the biblical symbols for the nation of Israel is a fig tree. And remember when Jesus goes to Jerusalem later, near the end of his ministry, he curses that fig tree, which is symbolic of the nation of Israel and how they were barren and fruitless when he expected or wanted to see fruit on them. And of course, then the next day they go by and the fig tree has withered up and died, and the disciples are all amazed at that. But Jesus did that to show what was going to happen to the nation of Israel because they didn't repent, because they didn't have the fruit of repentance. But here in Luke 3, they're being warned that that could happen to them. And so John is pleading with them to repent before it's too late. That's this mention of, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. The the man coming to chop the tree down is getting his axe ready before he takes that first swing. And so he is warning them here to protect themselves against that by repenting. Now, we know that they don't repent, and instead they crucify Christ, and we know that what we see here, that the tree is cut down and thrown into the fire, in a sense. In A.D. 70, roughly 40 years after these events here, Israel is cut down and thrown into the fire when the Roman military comes and destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple. And again, fire here, by the way, is not a reference to hell. It's a reference to temporal judgment that came upon. In fact, fire almost always in Scripture is a reference to temporal judgment, discipline in our life by God. And so that's what John is talking about here will come upon the nation of Israel. And it did come upon them in A.D. 70, and it continues even until today. There's a time coming, of course, when God will fulfill everything he has promised to Israel. But for our purposes today, I want you to notice that being elect, like the nation of Israel was, doesn't spare them from temporal judgment, and it doesn't spare us either. As Christians, if we have believed in Jesus for everlasting life, then we too are elect. And he has his purposes for us. But that doesn't mean he won't discipline us if we decide to go off on our own way and refuse to repent and be used by him. That's all involved in this as well. So John is correcting them of this way of thinking, and kind of us as well if we fall into this trap of thinking. And this discipline is often temporal. Of course, there is some judgment to come as well at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and which Paul talks about in places like 2 Corinthians 5:10, where he writes, "But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." All of us will. You, me, you know, Billy Graham, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for the things we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Why? So that we can receive reward or loss of reward for what we've done. In biblical times, remember I talked last week, in biblical times when a king entered into the town, into the city, he sent this herald before him to prepare the way and, you know, clean up the messes and tell people to obey him and hand out tell people clean up this or fill in this pothole so when the chariot comes in, your horse doesn't trip or anything like that. Anyway, when the king finally did arrive, one of the first things he would do is go to this, is an actual place in many cities called the Bema. And it's the judgment seat. They have an actual place. And I've seen pictures of it. You can go online and search for Bema, and you'll see pictures of these in various places. And it had a little seat where the king would come, and he'd sit down, and he would bring the rulers of the town to him and either reward them for the good job they did preparing for his coming, or discipline them and remove them from their office and maybe even send them to some sort of prison in town, or I don't know what exactly he would do, but judgment upon them if they had not done a good job preparing for his coming. And so that's the picture here as well. John's message to you and to I, Paul's message, is identical to what John is telling the Jews, what Jesus tells them later, and what Paul tells his churches. He would say, look, you are elect, but repent of your sins and turn back to God. Don't say to yourselves, church, you are the bride of Christ. He wouldn't judge me. Oh, he will, because he wants his purposes in your life and in this church and in this world. And hopefully you also want to be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So that's all involved here as well. Remember Jonah's message to the people of Nineveh? He told them that judgment was coming, and they asked, well, what should we do? What should we change? What do we need to repent of? And they were able to avert that judgment that was coming upon them. That's the way these people responded to John's message. He came preaching this message of repentance, and they said, fine, we don't want this fire to come. We don't want this judgment to come. What should we do? And these are the questions they ask. What changes should we make? What should we repent of? And so in verses 10 through 14, John confronts them on a few specific sins. He challenges them in one of the more prominent sins of that day. And it's kind of given to us as a test case as well, more as an example. So what we can do is take the principles here and apply them to our lives, whether we struggle with this sin or not. But here in America, we do. And this first sin he confronts them with, really the one sin he confronts them with, is their greed. And here in our materialistic culture, we all struggle with greed as well. I do. You know, we watch television, we see those commercials, and we met, you know, you want that new car, the new DVD player or whatever, and then we get greedy for more money and higher pay and all these things. It's so easy to fall into here. And so John's words to them at that time are applicable to us as well. But look what he says then on this in verse 10. So the people asked him, "What shall we do then?" And in verse 11, he tells them to be generous. First of all, he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." So the people in verse 10 want to keep their possessions. John tells them in verse 11 to share with those who have need. Food and clothing, whatever you have, to those who have none. And Psalm 41, 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is the man who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive." I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I see someone in need, or I hear a prayer request for someone who has a financial need at church or at school even, something, here's what I often do. I go up to them and say, I'll pray for you. God is so good. He's able to supply your need. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He can meet that need for you. And, you know, that's okay, that's good, but what does God really want us to do? I'll pray for you, and here's a little bit I can do to help you out right now. That's really what James 2 is all about, too. We read there, "What good is it, my brethren, if one of you is without clothes or food, and you say to him, 'Be warm and well fed'?" In other words, I'll pray for you. God can supply your need. I have faith God will provide for you, but you don't do anything to help that person. What good is it? That's what James says. What good is it? And that's the same thing John is saying here. What good is it? Help people in need. Don't be greedy. Give to the needy. Be generous. And then he turns to the tax collectors in verses 12 and 13, warns them about greed as well. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to them, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And Jesus tells them regarding their jobs, really, to be honest. He said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." I'm sure you know the tax collectors back then were notorious for ripping people off, taking more than they were supposed to. And that's really because tax collectors, well, they had an interesting way of earning their income. They were not really paid. Well, they were, but they were allowed to gather more than they were supposed to, and anything extra they gathered, they could keep. That's just a bad system, as you can imagine. They were told by the Roman government, collect this certain amount of money, and every, I don't know how often, quarter, every month, every year probably, send in that amount of money. Anything above and beyond that you collect is yours. So, as you can guess, many of them became very greedy, and they would impose just ridiculous tax hikes on the people for almost any reason they wanted, just to increase their own bank accounts, to line their own pockets. John tells them, don't do that. He's not telling them not to get paid, but he's saying, collect no more than what is appointed for you, to be honest and not greedy. 14 as well, verse 14, the soldiers also, "What shall we do?" And John's answer to them, again, regarding their wages, is to be content. He says to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Again, this whole idea of greed. Soldiers, kind of like the tax collectors, they'd been given power that could easily be abused in that system. Not only were they military, but they had weapons and they had authority and they were, you know, strength in numbers and that sort of thing. They were trained. Oftentimes they might put a person in prison or kill somebody, you know, if they wanted to, and if they had a good explanation, then that was fine with the government. So they would go around intimidating people, accusing people falsely, all in an effort to get some money for themselves. Maybe through blackmail or maybe through threats, kind of like mafia or gangs do today. And John is telling them, don't do this. Don't intimidate anyone anymore. By the way, the Greek word there for intimidate is diasisete, which means to shake down. So you often hear police officers doing a shakedown. Hey, soldiers did shakedowns just to scare people or get more money for themselves. Sometimes they would even go on strikes and refuse to defend public officials unless the public officials paid them more money. Or they maybe would threaten to kill the public official unless he paid them more. So the point of these verses with the soldiers here and with all of them, the tax collectors and everybody in general, is to not be greedy. Repent of your run towards money, however that looks for you, and turn around. Being generous, being honest, being content. And, you know, I read through this and I find it so convicting for myself. Greed is an inherent part of our flesh, isn't it? We hoard our possessions. We want to keep them to ourselves. We think we deserve them because we worked so hard. And, you know, that's all true. We have worked hard, and maybe we do deserve them. But on the other hand, looking at it from God's perspective, what we have, we only have because of the grace of God. You know, a house could burn down tomorrow and the fire, you know, you could find out that your fire insurance had expired a week ago or something. Or, you know, just a flood could happen. Just anything could happen. But because of the grace of God, it doesn't. And so we, you know, you could go blind and then you don't have to, you aren't able to work anymore. Who knows what could happen? But we're only able to work because of the grace of God. And so, yes, we work hard. Yes, we get what we earn. But at the same time, we're only able to work. And we only have what we have because of the grace of God. And it all belongs to Him. I mean, even the fact that we're living here in America, what a blessing that is. To be able to live here and work here. To have the opportunities that we do that don't exist in many other parts of the country. God gave that all to you and to me. So we mustn't think that it belongs to me because I deserve it. No, that's greed. And the scriptural principles to overcoming greed are found right here. First, generous. You know, you can't be greedy. The pastors often say the best way to overcome greed is to overcome greed for money is to give it away, to give your money away. And that's how you repent of greed too, right? If you're trying to get more and more and more, the best way to turn from that is what? Give and give and give. So that's the 180-degree turn away from greed. The way to tell if you're greedy or not is by determining how much you give. And by the way, the statistics are, it's good that I can be here and not be your pastor telling you this because, you know, a lot of pastors feel uncomfortable telling their congregations to give. And I have no clue what this church does. I have absolutely no clue about the numbers. But most people in the United States, the national average is about 2%. I'm not saying it has to be 10% or anything like that. I'm just telling you the national average is about 2%. So I think that's woefully low. But John says in verses 10 through 14 that the way to break free from the sin of greed and materialism is to give. And best way to do that is to turn towards God by giving more. And to be content with what you have and honest at work. Greed and materialism are only defeated as we turn from collecting, hoarding, and keeping our money and possessions and turn towards giving them away. That's the fruit of repentance. The issue of greed is, as presented in verses 10 through 14 there, It's a test case. And you know, there's lots of other things that we struggle with in our lives, and you just need to prayerfully consider what those things are and then how you can turn from them 180 degrees and back towards God. You know, Galatians 5 lists some other things we should probably consider. It lists adultery, sexual immorality, impure thoughts, idolatry, participation in demonic activities. You know, maybe most of us aren't involved with those sorts of things, so we can kind of, you know, maybe we can disregard some of those. What about things like hatred towards a person or a people group, or hostility towards others, quarreling amongst ourselves or somebody at work or a neighbor who, you know, is always throwing their garbage in your yard, or jealousy towards other people who have something that you think you have. All of these are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. Outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, you know, these sorts of things which different people struggle with different things. Envy, murder, drunkenness, wild parties, you know, many other things. Who knows? Things that aren't mentioned there. Maybe it's just something like, you know, watching too much television. Television's not bad, but in excess, you know, it can be a major time waster. Maybe some of that time spent watching television would be better spent studying the Word of God or something. Shopping too much, you know, that's sometimes an indication of materialism or something. And it's different struggle for each one of us. I don't know what your struggle might be. You don't know what mine are, but each one of us needs to consider the words here of John and repent of these things. Turn away from them and turn back towards God. Here's really what it comes down to. If you want to be free from your sin, there's only two options. Option number one is the worldly way, the secular-based self-help program. And, you know, there are hundreds to pick from. I actually found a list online. Are you ready for this? Over the years, there have been thousands of such self-help programs modeled after AA. Theirs. Ready? Debtors Anonymous, Emotions Anonymous, Gamblers Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, Codependents Anonymous, National Association for Children of Alcoholics Anonymous, Overeaters Anonymous, Incest Survivors Anonymous, Adult Children Anonymous, Bulimics Anonymous, Anorexic Anonymous, Child Abusers Anonymous, Sexaholic Anonymous, Fundamentalist Anonymous, Parents Anonymous, Pill Anonymous, Shoplifters Anonymous, Smokers Anonymous, Spenders Anonymous, and Workaholics Anonymous, just to name a few. So people out there are trying to get freedom from their sin, and they go join these self-help programs, but in general, you find, studies have found, that even if they get free from that one sin they want, they end up enslaved to one or two others, just like Bill Wilson found with his Alcoholics Anonymous. Fact of the matter is there isn't true freedom in such programs. The only option that really works is the one that John presents here, that the biblical option, and that's true repentance, turning away from sin, turning towards God.